Welcome to Scarlet and Stone Church on Sunday, this amazing Sunday, our first Sunday in the month of June. And so that reminds me, or at least I want to tell you as we begin our service, that we'll be having a communion today at the end of our service. So if you're joining us online, join us by having your emblems, your elements ready for communion. That will be, of course, the bread and the cup. We'll be doing that at the end of our service today. I hope you're having a wonderful week. And by the way, thank you for being patient with us. Last week I was a bit sick, and before that I was out of the state. And so we're back together, but we're going to continue with our study in the Gospel of John this fine Sunday morning. We'll be covering today verses 16 through 24. Yes, a little more than usual today. Normally I try to keep our verses of study at more a provincial level, but we're going to be covering a few verses today. They all connect together. They all combine together very nicely. So that'll be John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24 today. Now, before we begin, let's open this time together at Scarlet and Stone Church together in prayer as we get into our study of the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this day. We ask for your blessing upon our reading of the Word of God today, on our study today, as we learn from you and understand who you are, the nature of who you are. We pray, Father, that as we read in John today, as we're getting closer and closer to that final hour of Jesus, that you would open our hearts to what you have to teach us as Jesus now begins to speak of the sorrow that will be coming to his disciples, and yet with the sorrow, the joy that is coming in spite of the darkness that lays ahead. Father, I pray that there be a lesson for each of us in this particular text today, that we would see it and understand it and apply it to our lives, that you can turn our sorrows to joy in no matter what circumstance we may find ourselves today, no matter what news we're facing, realities we're dealing with, you can turn any of the turmoil in our hearts to joy. Let us understand the power that you have through your Spirit to do that. Father, we thank you, and we look forward and with anticipation to what you'll say to us in these following verses. And we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you've got your Bible, turn to John 16. John chapter 16. As you may already know, we've been covering John 16, and a lot's been going on in our study of John 16. But a lot of John 16 is preceded by very important aspects of John 15 and, obviously, John 14. I mentioned before the very important aspect that there are promises that Jesus has been giving to his disciples ever since he's been at this time of this Last Supper. Promises of very importance that really will lead the disciples in understanding what it means to live a Christian life, a life following Christ. In the promises, they begin really in chapter, or actually really throughout the entire book of John, but specifically, Jesus focuses in John 14 on promises. Here are some of the promises beginning from that period. The promise that they will be in heaven with him. That's in chapter 14. That they will be with Jesus in heaven. A second promise, that Jesus has promised an answer to prayer, that their prayers will be answered in a beautiful, wonderful way. A third promise, a very beautiful promise, actually, and that is the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Father and the indwelling of the Son. I want that to sink in for a moment. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling of the Father, and the indwelling of the Son together. Let's add to that. And that would be the fourth promise I'm going to bring up, and that is the promise of his peace. So, the promise that they will be in heaven with him, the promise of answered prayer, the promise of the indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and the promise of his peace. Well, that's pretty amazing. I hope that you're beginning to see and understand the blessings of that. Just having those four promises enough, I would believe, I would suggest, I would deduce that you can almost manage all the complexities of life just by knowing those promises that Jesus has given. But there's more to that. In John chapter 15, we have declarations that Jesus has provided. Very important declarations. Number one, that Jesus is the vine and that we are the branches and that we are to be connected into him as the vine, that our life spiritually comes through Jesus Christ. Another declaration, another statement of fact, that as the Father loves the Son, so the Son will love his own. His Son loves us. So the relationship is that Jesus is saying, as the Father loves me, I so love you, therefore you're part of the family. So also the declaration is like a promise. The Father has loved me, I have loved you, and now you are part of the family. The next promise is that Jesus declares us as his friends. Not just part of the family, but we're also friends. And he says, ultimately, that no greater love has no one than one to lay his life down for his friends. So as Jesus has declared us as friends, he has also said that I'm going to lay down my life to show that there's no greater love than one has than to lay their life down for their friends. So Jesus is going to be the ultimate friend to each and every one of us. Another declaration that he makes is that the disciples, you and I, that in our life as Christians, we're to have fruit that remains. That means that the things that we do in our bodies as Christians is going to remain, that there's going to be fruit that comes from our actions as a Christian, that the things that we do, whether we are sharing the gospel, living the word out in real life, living the Christian walk, it's going to have an effect on others. With that said, there's another important declaration and command in chapter 15, verse 17, and Jesus says to love one another. So to love one another. So those declarations, the declarations of Jesus being the vine, John 15, 1, the fact that as the Father loved the Son, so that the Son will also love us and call us part of his family. We have the declaration, there's no greater love than one lay their life down for their friends. That's John 15, 13. The fact that Jesus declares us his friends, that we're part of not only the family, but friends. John 15, 14. And that the disciples should bear fruit. John 15, 16. And that we should love one another. John 15, 17. So those are the declarations that are all being laid out before we get even into chapter 16. However, there is another side, a dark side that applies to all of this and comes into this. And that is that the Christian, the disciple, is going to be the recipient of the world's hatred. So the animus, the anger, the vitriol against Jesus, once he is gone, once he has ascended to the Father, is now going to be transferred to the believer, and Jesus wants us to warn that. So right after John 15, 17, we have Jesus telling to the disciples that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So that Jesus makes a distinction between the world and those saved. And that distinction is defined by who the world hates. Who the world hates is a sign of who is in the family of God. In verse 19, Jesus said this, if you're of the world will love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the clear distinction. Now, the question has to be asked is, why does the world desire to persecute the Christian? Why does the world hate Jesus? Why all the hate, in other words? What's going on there? Well, very simply, I'm going to reduce the complexities. I'm sure books, essays, lectures, ad nauseum infinitum have been given on this subject. Let me reduce all the nonsense. Let me reduce all the noise to a simple thing, and that is this. The world does not know God. Very, very simple. It does not know him. It does not seek him. It does not desire him. The world does not respect or honor him. And therefore, because of that place of being, that state of mind, the involuntary reaction of the world is to hate those that love God. since they don't respect God or know God. That is the very simple answer as to why. Remember what we learned in John 3, for the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What I'm saying about this world's hatred is that it's going to lead to a crescendo, you know, in musical terms. If you're a composer and you're writing a symphonic piece of music, you don't just create a sort of similar static volume or dynamic. You have to create engagement. You have to create interest. And how a composer does this is by using the tool of dynamics, soft and loud and crescendoing, getting louder, diminuendo, which means to get softer, and all the different tools to provide intensity and engagement and variety in a piece of music, a piece of art. And so what happens here, I'm going to steal from that artistic world, the crescendo, the getting louder, the intensity. And what's going to be happening is as this crescendo is going to be heard, there's going to be a shocking declaration that Jesus makes in verse 23 of chapter 15. And this is where I want this kind of, we're going to home in onto this and then kind of bring us into verse or chapter 16. And in verse 23 of chapter 15, what Jesus says very simply is this: he who hates me hates the Father also. So if we have been promised that if Jesus loves the Father, Jesus also loves us, and we're part of the family, what Jesus is saying is, if you hate me, you hate the Father. So someone cannot say, I love God, but I have no respect for Jesus. That is a non sequitur. That does not work. It's illogical. It does not apply or follow or come to the proper conclusion. It does not mathematically, logically work out. Someone says, I love God, whatever that is to me, but I'm not really interested in Jesus. What you're really saying is you hate God. So you cannot love God without Jesus. He is the key from whom we love the Lord. Now, there are many people, like even our Jewish brothers and sisters, who love God, but they love God without the full understanding of the revelation of God, meaning the revelation of God through his Son. What does Colossians chapter 1 teach us? That Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What about the book of Hebrews, the book written specifically to the Jewish believers who were being swayed by the Judaizers to get back into the Ten Commandments, into the 613 laws, and to basically try to obey God through the laws as a quote-unquote Christian? What does the book of Hebrews open up? It says that Jesus is the image of the person of God, of his express person. He's the express image of the person of the Father. So therefore, even though God has spoken to the fathers, that is to the religious leaders and the kings of old in Israel, God spoke to the people of Israel, spoke to the children of Israel through the prophets. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, who is the express image of his person. So to know God, we must know his Son, because his Son is the revelation of the Father on earth. In other words, God the Son comes veiled in humanity, and he is the image of the invisible God. This is Christianity 101, Christology 101, and therefore, because of it, Jesus makes this claim that if you hate me, by default, you hate God. So that's the clear declaration that Jesus makes. Now, through all of these startling statements that are being said about the world's hatred, about the exclusivity of who Jesus is in relation to salvation for each and every one of us, he also makes a promise of something to come. In verse 26 of verse 15, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And so we already know that Jesus has made the promise. This is not new, by the way. This statement in verse 26 of verse 15 is not new. He's already said this in verse 25 of chapter 14. He's already made that promise to the disciples. He's now reiterating it, that when the helper, the comforter, in the Greek we say the parakletos, the parakletos is going to come and is going to be the one who comes alongside, that's the Greek meaning of parakletos, to come alongside and will be the one who comforts, helps, guides, directs, and will be the guiding light of this power of Christians going forth as Jesus ascends to the Father. Now, this promise is something that the disciples need to hear because they need a little hope. How do I know that? Well, without trying to review chapter 16, because we're going to get right into verse 16 of chapter 16, but I'm not going to review the verses we've done. I'm setting up general prolegma here, a general foundation for us. But what's important is that in verse 6 of chapter 16, it says the disciples are filled with sorrow. And that is going to be the statement that establishes where the disciples are emotionally. Where are they in their heart? Are the disciples hearing Jesus talk about all these things, about his coming death and leaving them and the coming of the Spirit and oh, by the way, Jesus said they're going to come to kill you too. How are the disciples receiving all of this information? Well, we learn in verse 5, Jesus says, or verse 6 of chapter 16, that their hearts are filled with sorrow and they're going to need a little hope. A little hope is important, and this is going to be how it applies to us even as well too. They're going to need some hope. And we understand that the Bible has a lot to say about the concept of hope. In Proverbs 13, 12, it says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. David in Psalm 39, verse 7 says, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." One of the great verses, Jeremiah 17, 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." That's important. The Bible knows the need for you and I to have hope, that we have a trust that God is going to come through and take care of things and guide things. When Paul wrote in his letters in 1 Timothy 1:1, he says this, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." He defines the hope in being in Christ. In Colossians 1:27, Paul also says this, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Remember, I've always said that if you want to understand Paul's, how would Paul understand who was a Christian or who was not in his day? The way that he would ask the question, he wouldn't say, "Are you a Christian?" That wouldn't be how Paul would ask the question to a potential disciple. What he would say would be, "Are you in Christ? In him? Therefore, Christ in you, the hope of glory." Colossians 1:27. And then Romans 8, that magnificent magisterial chapter of all the New Testament, Romans 8, a perfect chapter to begin to memorize. If you ever wanted a chapter memorized, start with that one. That's an important one. One of the most important chapters in the Bible. But in chapter 8, verse 24, he says this, "For we are saved in this hope." Romans 8, 24, "We are saved in this hope." So this hope that's to the disciples and to us is realized by a few things. When Paul talks about we are saved in this hope, or in Christ, the hope of glory, what's he referring to? What's the hope actually based on? That's the question. What is our hope based on? Well, it is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It is his ascension to the Father, to the right hand of the Father, and in the giving and in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three things our hope is based. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father, and his giving of the Holy Spirit, being sent by the Father through the Son to you and to I. the resurrection from the dead, that he meant what he said, that he had the power over death, and that his words have the power over death, and that all that he said proved that he was the true Messiah, and that he came to destroy the effects of sin of humanity by his death and taking upon him what we should have been crucified for, our sins laid upon him, our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 says so beautifully, laid upon him. The iniquities of all of us laid upon him. And then the fact that his resurrection, his work is acceptable to the Father as a propitiation, as a satisfaction, that his work was perfect. And therefore he ascends to the Father in that perfected work. And he's not near the Father. He's not by the Father. He's on the right hand of the Father, a place of authority. The work has been completed. All is done. It is finished. And the Father, then, being satisfied with the work of the Son, has given to us the gift of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, being sent and given to each and every one of us. And Jesus declares that being as the helper, the comforter, God, the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father through the Son to us. And therefore, in John chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go." Jesus is saying, it's best for you that I go. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And so when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will be working in the world. And we learned in our last study what the Spirit's going to be doing: convicting the world of sin, convicting the world that Jesus was the righteous one and of judgment, the judgment to come. But the Spirit will also guide the believer, to guide the believer in all truth. He will speak with the authority of the Father. He will tell you of things to come. Yes, he's going to give you an essence of the future. Prophecies of the future will come, and he will glorify Jesus and will take what Jesus has said and spoken and declare it to all believers through us. So with this said, it's clear the disciples are full of sorrow, and they're going to need to have this encouragement through the helper to give us hope. And this now leads us to our verses of the day. Let's see how fast I can go through this. We may not make it through. We'll see. I have a certain time frame in mind. Let's see what can happen of it. So if you've got your Bible, let's take a look at verse 16. I give you the full introduction, the full kind of catching up, since we're getting back into the text after some weeks of being away from it. So verse 16 says, quote, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." A little while and you will not see me. Now, this is not new. Jesus has said this before. Jesus has spoken these words to three specific groups of people already in the Gospel of John. If you go back to John chapter 7, verse 33 and 34, Jesus says this, quote, "And then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "And then I go to him who sent me." That sounds also familiar to us. "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Now, those words were spoken to the religious leaders who did not believe in Jesus. And yet Jesus said, "I'm only with you a little while, and I will then go to him, the Father, who sent me." But then he says the same thing again to another group of people, and this is in John chapter 12, verses 35 through 36. And in this particular text, he's speaking to the Greeks. You see, there were non-Jews who were very interested in Jesus and wanted to know more about who he was. And here's what Jesus says to these Greeks, these non-Jew Gentiles, in regard to him. John 12, 35 to 36. Here's what the text says. Quote, Jesus speaking, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And as I said, these were spoken to the Greek believers, the non-Jews. And then we have John 13:33, spoken for the first time to the disciples, the 12, or in this case, possibly the 11, without Judas Iscariot. What does Jesus say? Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say these things to you. Now, these words were spoken to the disciples. Now, he says the same thing here in verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. Now, what is Jesus saying in this particular text? Well, there have been good teachers who I believe have tried to bring more to the text than I think the text is really saying. What the text is very simply saying is this, that this refers to his death and burial. A little while and you will not see me. Well, when did the disciples not see Jesus? When he was dead, that is when he was buried. Remember, only one disciple saw Jesus die. That was John the Apostle. He was at Golgotha. He was there at Calvary when Jesus died on the cross. But when Jesus was buried by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, there were no disciples there for the burial. And therefore, because of that, none of the 12, I should say, the ones of whom Jesus is speaking to. Though we know some of the women were putting spices on his body. But when he was buried and no one was in the tomb with him, just Jesus by himself, all alone, not seen by the apostles. So he says, and then a little while you will see me again. Now the question I have to ask is, did the disciples see Jesus after his resurrection? Well, that is true. They did. They did see Jesus but after his resurrection, and they saw him before he ascended to the Father. Now remember what the verse says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. The question is, when the disciples saw Jesus again, had Jesus gone to the Father yet? The answer is no. If you want to look at John chapter 20, verse 17, it says Jesus was speaking to Mary. So Mary comes to the tomb. And Jesus says this to Mary. Listen very carefully to what Jesus, the resurrected Jesus in bodily form, says to Mary. Says, do not cling to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. In other words, I have not gone to my Father yet. Tell the disciples that I'm going to my Father. And of course, as we know, Jesus made his appearances to the disciples. He showed them the wounds of his hands and the wounds in his side. He ate with them in Galilee. He instructed them, had time with them. He basically brought Peter back into ministry again. He gave the Great Commission. And then only in Acts chapter 1:9 do we actually see the ascension occur. So Jesus is saying ultimately in this verse, the hour is coming, a little while, and you will not see me. The hour is coming, the moment is coming, that time is coming when I will not be seen by you. I will die, I will be crucified, and I will be buried. But then you will see me again. When I raise from the dead, and then after I will be the purpose of my resurrection and the purpose of my visitation is so that you will then see me ascend to my Father so that you will have the blessings that will come. And what are the blessings? The blessing of the Comforter, the Helper, the Paraclete. Now, nothing of the Spirit is mentioned in this verse, verse 16, but that is the broader picture that will come later. But specifically, it is his death and resurrection. Now, when you hear these words by Jesus, the question has to come to mind. Well, what do the disciples think about this statement? Because they haven't been talking a lot, have they? We've not heard a lot about their questions, and there hasn't been much of a dialogue between Jesus and the disciples as of late. So they chime in. So what did the disciples say? Well, let's take a look at verses 16 or 17 and verses 18. Verse 17, then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? Verse 18, they said therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now, Jesus has said a lot. And I'm curious, it is interesting that they seem to focus on this particular issue. They don't seem to be asking about the point where Jesus says, and when they kill you. That would be my question. Jesus, a little question for you. You mentioned in the beginning parts of verse 6 that it says that whoever kills you will think that he's offering God service. What did you mean by kill? I'd want to know that. That's kind of on my mind if I were a disciple. This doesn't seem to be on their mind. It's not because they are great bastions of Christian strength. They are not bulwarks of belief and faith. I think truly in their mind, they just want to ignore everything being said, and they just want to deal with what they at least they can figure out, which is the one question on their mind, where is he going? They don't care about anything else because they're ignoring it. It's almost like TMI. They don't want to know anything more. They just want to know, all we care about is where you're going. You keep talking about you're going somewhere. A little while longer, you're not going to see us or see me, and then you'll see me. And what's that all mean? So they don't really understand the picture. They really haven't been listening to Jesus. And when they do ask questions, by the way, they have been exhorted by Jesus a few times. And we'll get to that if we have a chance in our time together to talk more about that. So they're having trouble with a little while. They're having trouble with that little statement. You see, if Jesus is the true hero, if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is truly going to be the savior of Israel as a nation, of the people of Israel, and the savior of the world, and the commander of the world, the king of the world, then why does he have to go away? That's the question. Why does he have to go away at all? Why leave? You're here. You've already made yourself known. You see, there seems to be no real category for how these disciples are to handle this problem of his departure. Now, Jesus understands their heart. And so in verse 19, Jesus is going to respond to them. And we're going to learn something about the wonderful care, the wonderful compassion that Jesus has for his disciples. And here's what Jesus says in verse 19. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And so Jesus said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Is that what you're inquiring about? You see, Jesus brings up the question that has been vexing them, the question that they seem to be more concerned about than anything else. And this provides a little insight into that truth. You see, Jesus is going to be laying the anvil on them. He's going to teach them and remind them of what he's been saying before all of that. Remember, I just said to you that they asked themselves. They weren't asking Jesus directly. They were not asking themselves the important questions. Why does Jesus keep talking about death all the time? Why is Jesus talking about dying? He's mentioned it many times. Why has he always said a little while and he's going to be leaving? And apparently we're going to be needing some power about a comforter, and we're going to be needing power by also facing possible death. These are things they're not dealing with. They're ignoring it. They're just saying, you're not going to be with us. Why not? We need you. We're like lost kids, lost children without a father. And so Jesus lays the anvil down very hard. And here's what he says in verse 20. So you've been asking about why you will not see me and then you will see me again? Most assuredly, verse 20, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. What an amazing verse. And the question is, what does it mean? There are three things being said in this verse, three very important things being said in this verse you do not want to have escape your mind. Number one, that you will weep and lament and that you will be sorrowful. He's not talking to strangers. He's talking to his family. He's talking to the disciples, those that love him, those that he calls friends. He's talking to his apostles. He's talking to them specifically about the fact that they will weep and lament and will be sorrowful. That's number one. Number two, he says something very strange. He says, the world will rejoice. Mark that, file that. We'll explain that in a moment. And then third, an antidote, a positive end to this, a silver lining, if you will. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Those are the three things that Jesus is discussing. And the question is, what is he going to be talking about? What is the issue? Well, here's what he says. That you will weep and lament. Now, the word weep in the Greek is klao. Klao means to wail aloud, to bewail. This is not crying. Crying in the Greek language is a very different word. It's actually a nicer word. It's dokrouo. Dokrouo means to cry, to shed tears. This is a much deeper lament. Dokrouo doesn't mean to lament. It just means the physical act of crying, the physical act of it, and maybe the emotions that come with it in that general concept. But that is not the word that John uses here. He uses klao, and klao means to wail with all of your being, with all of your heart, with all of your sorrow. It comes out. It does not stay in the body. It comes out of the body. It wails out by voice. It wails out by crying. It wails out by deep lament, deep sadness that is so hard you're crying and you can't control your own bodily functions. That is what the word means. Jesus is not mincing words here. He's not whitewashing the response they're going to have to his death. They're going to be crawling on the ground with wailing. That's pretty serious. That should give you an idea of Jesus knowing ahead what they're going to be feeling. Remember, he is like their, not only their savior, he's like the reason for life. Peter said, where are you going? I want to go where you're going. I can't live without you. I cannot be without you. That's their heart. And what he's saying is, my going is going to create something in you that's going to be very, very significant. And then it's not just weeping. We have the word lament. Lament, by the way, this word, which is really is threneo. Threneo is a word, it's a Greek word, threneo, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's only used here. You can make an argument in Revelation 13 that there may be the same word used, but it's not the same application. The word here, threneo, is the extension of the word klao. It is whatever the wailing is, it's going to be amplified by the lament. A word not used is a very special word. So this is really to mourn, to lament through the wailing that comes with the weeping. Very serious. Jesus is preparing them. That's the first thing. The intensity of the reaction of Jesus' death to those that love him is going to be that kind of reaction. The second thing that Jesus says is that the world is going to rejoice. Now, that means exactly what I just said. The world is going to be happy that Jesus died. This is not rejoicing like, oh, good, we have a savior and our sins are now cleansed. That is not the context of this. By the way, when John uses the word world, cosmos, it never means a believing, happy world that loves God. It is an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, God-rejecting world. So two responses, rejoice from the world and weeping and lamenting and wailing from those that love Jesus. That is the dark, the light, the black and the white contrast that's being laid before the reader right now. Now, to give you an understanding of this, I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 11, because this is the one area in the New Testament we get this idea of the world rejoicing. Let me read this to you. It says this in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses." This is God speaking to John in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses, the witnesses that are basically have power within the world during the Great Tribulation. And God says, "And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And then if one wants to harm these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." These have power. These two men, these two witnesses, have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. So during the tribulation, two men are coming and they're going to wreck the earth, because anyone who goes against them, they will die, and they will put all the plagues on the earth, and they'll do it as they desire. Now, here's the deal. God only has the two witnesses for a time. God removes his protection from the two witnesses. The beast, that is the Antichrist, who comes out of the bottomless pit, will come up out of the bottomless pit, make war against the two witnesses, and he will kill them. Wow. The two witnesses, who are indestructible, will be allowed to be killed. God allows this to happen. Now listen carefully to verse 8. What is the world's response to this? It says, "Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city of Jerusalem," which is spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and Egypt. And it says, "Then those people from tribes and tongues and all the nations will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not allow their bodies to be put into a grave." Now listen to this, verse 10. "And those who dwell on the earth," that means all the people of the earth who are on the Antichrist side, okay, they're not being killed by the Antichrist, they're on the Antichrist side, they got the mark of the beast, they're all going to hell, but they're alive at this moment. They say those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over the two who died, the two witnesses. They will make merry. They will send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. What I'm trying to tell you is that this scenario in Revelation chapter 11 is very similar to the attitude of the world in regards to Jesus' death. The Jewish religious leaders were thrilled that Jesus died. The people who rejected Jesus were thrilled that Jesus died. The Romans were both thrilled and relieved, because now they didn't have to worry about stopping a rebellion against them. And Pilate now is making Caesar Tiberius happy by creating peace in Judea by having this carpenter from Nazareth being nailed to the cross. And so everyone's happy. The world's rejoicing because peace seems to have been given. And that is what is meant by here. Jesus is saying, so as you're wailing, lamenting, do not be surprised when you see people rejoicing because of my death. Then he says the third thing, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. The very event which brings the weeping, the very event that brings the lamenting, will be the event of the source of the joy. I know that sounds so contradictory, but that is the key. You see, the key issue here in this verse is the turning part. It isn't that the sorrow is being replaced by joy. Jesus did not say your sorrow will be replaced by joy. What Jesus says is your sorrow will be turned into joy. The sorrow eliminates, it dissolves, it is gone, and it becomes joy. Isn't that amazing? Now, in case the disciples didn't fully understand this, he gives a parable. But the parable Jesus gives is in verse 21 to explain what he means in verse 20 about the sorrow being turned into joy. And here is the analogy. Here is the parable. He says this, verse 21, "A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Every mother who's given birth understands this verse. The pain is real. The struggle is real. However, the joy of the baby being born apparently eliminates all the pain. That's why women will have birth again and have more children. They forget the pain. It's dropped out of their mind because of the joy of what that sorrow brought, which is the child. What Jesus is saying to the disciples is that the sorrow of my death is going to bring a birth into something, the birth of new life to all those who will call me Lord and Savior. The birth of the Spirit being coming into you, that you will have the Comforter and Helper to be with you to fulfill the great commission that I've given to you. The joy that will come to future generations, that there is hope in this dark world. Jesus says there is hope, and the hope will come through the pain, through the sorrow that they are going to experience as he will lie dead in the tomb. That is the analogy he's trying to bring forth. Now, I have to stop here, and I will cover verse 22 through 24 and say some things more about 21 as we go into it next week. Mark your verses there, and then we will engage in communion. What I want you to know is, I hope you're understanding, is that these verses are so packed. This whole chapter is just so filled with so much richness. It's impregnated with so much rich, beautiful tapestry of truth that Jesus wants to teach each and every one of us. There is always hope. If you're in Christ, you have hope. Always. It does not matter what the situation is you're facing. It does not matter what precipice you find yourself on. It does not matter the height of the cliff you feel that you're about to fall from. There is always hope in Jesus, always. And it comes through believing and trusting in him with your heart, your mind, and your soul, recognizing that we, once belonging to the world, we in a fallen state with our sin need to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And by knowing him as our Lord and Savior, we too can be called a friend of Jesus. And if we love Jesus, we love the Father, and the Father loves us. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you today. Let our lights shine. Let our lives be a testimony of your love to others, Father. And Lord, let us be about your business, and let us give glory with our lives to you this week. And we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.